Amen. What a wonderful opening verse that is. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. What a wonderful statement. And as we, this morning's sermon is about glorifying the Lord. The psalm, which we won't be preaching from, but is worthy to be preached from, obviously. Notice verse 8 in that. Those who make them, after rehearsing the deafness and dumbness and blindness and total inability of the idols, it says those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. One of the genuinely true biblical concepts that is often neglected is you become like what you worship. And here it's explicitly stated, those who worship the idols will become as the idols. This is why worship is so central. This is why worship is so important. Because how we structure our worship and how we view God and how we understand God and how that understanding is expressed in our worship is one of the ways in which our lives are transformed and genuine Christian growth takes place. And as we talk about the glory of the Lord this morning, understand that God is going to be glorified as we exalt Him for who and what He truly is, not according to our own impressions, desires, wants, or imaginations. Turn to, in your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 1, and also get out your bulletin. The elders, prior to my arrival, and I say that not in any way to that I'm not in agreement with this, but just to let you know that they were working hard for quite some time. And one of the things they did is had some lengthy meetings where they evaluated and worked through this ministry here and what were the strengths and weaknesses and opportunities and goals, setting goals and directions. And one of the things they worked out was on the bottom of your bulletin, it says a mission and vision of Community Baptist Church. And really this morning's sermon and next week's sermon is meant to bring to light or elucidate some of the truth that is in here that they have faithfully worked through. It says our mission is to help people establish and develop a continually growing relationship with God through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God the Father. And our vision is to be or to see a growing number of God-centered people with a passion for the sovereignty of God in all things. You know, ultimately, there's only two types of religions in the world. We've talked about that before. There's a religion of grace or there's a religion of works. But another way to look at those two religions is there is a religion that is unadulteratedly God-centered, or there are man-centered religions. There's only two possibilities, either God-centered or you're man-centered. God-centered in worship or man-centered in worship. God-centered in salvation, man-centered in salvation. God-centered in the means of salvation, man-centered in the means of salvation. There's only two possible options. And what the elders are laying before all of us is a vision of a growing number of people who are relentlessly God-centered as a people with a passion for the glory of God expressed in believing, trusting, and embracing His sovereignty over all things. As Psalm 115 says, you know, not to us, but to your name be the glory. The heavens are yours. You've made the earth and you've given it to men, not for men to do as they see fit, but to do unto your glory. And so this morning I'd like to talk a little bit about what does it mean to glorify God, and using as a springboard the Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question, what is the chief end of man? What is the ultimate end? What is the summa bonum, the highest goal, the highest good? For what purpose were we created? Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's about the most wonderful statement that any men have crafted What's the chief end of man? But to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We'll talk a little bit about glorifying God this morning, and next week pick up, what does it mean to enjoy Him? What does it mean to enjoy Him? And I do believe that John Piper is correct in that we shouldn't see those necessarily as two distinct things. They are basically two sides of the same coin. But we will consider them in their uniqueness in two sermons. But before we go any farther, let us pray. Father, we would come and ask that You would, in Your grace, grant to us that which we need to truly be God-centered in all that we say and all that we do. And so, Father, for that to take place, not only do we need Your saving and sanctifying graces, but, Father, we need to have a clear vision of who You are. And we thank You that You have clearly revealed Yourself in the 66 books of the Bible. Now grant to us, Father, to love You and to pursue a knowledge of You in those words that You have given to us by Your Spirit, that we might worship You not according to our imaginations, our inclinations, or our preferences, but we might come to worship You in truth for all that You are. Be with us, speak to us, teach us, unfold for us the beauty of the salvation that You have so freely given to us in Christ, that we might glorify You and enjoy You all the days of our life. Amen. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 27, it says that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. What you have here is actually some Hebrew poetry. It's called a parallelism. You'll find parallelisms all over the book of Psalms. You'll find it all over the book of Proverbs. But also in other books of the Bible. And when a Hebrew would use parallelism, sometimes it would be because he's blatantly writing poetry, like in the book of Psalms. But Proverbs isn't normally considered poetic, but there's a poetic element to it. And the way that Hebrews would write to draw attention to a truth, they would start to speak in what's called parallelism, and they would do all sorts of different kinds and styles of parallelisms. Sometimes parallelisms by contrast, you know, stating it one way, then stating it in the opposite. Or they would do parallelisms that would basically be direct repetition. Or in this particular case, it's repetition by reordering the words and therefore advancing the idea just slightly to in order to make a fuller comprehension of who and what the is being communicated in the truth. For example, it says in verse 27, God created man in His own image. And then notice the second phrase of this sentence is exactly the same, only now the word order has been changed. In the image of God, He created him. So the first phrase, the emphasis upon God, what did God do? God created man. God is the source of man. God is the genesis of man. God created man. And in what did He create man? In His image. Then Moses turns it around to emphasize that it's not simply God created man, it's in the image of God that man was created. Emphasizing now not God, but the focus of the work that God has made. Image. And then it advances it again when it says, male and female, He created them. There's something about male and femaleness together, which is the most full expression of image on earth. And this is why marriage is so important, why divorce is something God hates, why we ought not to be trying to sociologically redefine relationships and roles and purposes and callings. But that's another message. But what's it mean that we were created in the image of God? Well, Paul says in Romans 11:36 that for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things were created for His glory. All things are created for His glory. To God be the glory forever. Amen. As image bearers, we were created for the glory of God, and image bearing, therefore, ultimately has the glory of God at heart or at the center. So what does it mean? How do we glorify God as image bearers? We were created by God to be in a creaturely way or a creaturely expression of the perfections of God's person. In other words, when Adam was in the garden before the fall, we ought to have been able to look at him and say that this is a creaturely reflection of what God is. This is a creaturely reflection of His holiness, of His wisdom, of His dominion, of His glory, of His love, of His righteousness. Man was created to have dominion over the world, to reign and care for the created realm as God's vice regent. Man was created to put on display the manifold wisdom of God in creation, in caring for that creation and loving the creation. Man was created to express the righteousness of God in the work over that creation in terms of his ethics. We are to demonstrate that all that God is, we are to be that manifest expression of the in a creaturely way of all that God is in His uncreatedness. Let me make it clear, I am not suggesting that we are little gods or somehow, as the Mormons would teach, that we evolve into gods. No, the Bible always clearly maintains the creator-creature distinctions. When we get to heaven, and when we've been there, like in the great hymn Amazing Grace, we've been there for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we will yet still be creatures. But as creatures, we were created to be a creaturely perfect expression of the glory of God in all that we say and all that we do and all of our relationships and all of our calling, every aspect of who we are. And I'd like to suggest to you that salvation is actually a recovering of that original creation, and we'll demonstrate that in coming moments. But in Romans 3:23, just to put this, turn this around and look at it from a negative side, Paul says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Greek word translated "and" in the middle of the sentence is just simply the Greek word "kai." Kai can mean "and," "also," "in addition to." There's also an interesting function that this little word "kai" or "and" uses. It's called kai epigetic in a technical grammar sense. And when you look at the word, that sentence, that phrase in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul is not making two separate statements. That men sin, and oh, by the way, they also fall short of the glory of God. The kai epigetic simply is this. That's what that word "and" is. It's functioning in a particular way. The second half of the sentence is explaining the first half of the sentence. All have sinned. What do we mean by sin? Well, what I mean by sin, Paul says, is that they have fallen short of the glory of God. As image bearers, we were to reflect, to be a creaturely expression of the perfections of God, and sin is the lack of, the falling short of, the failure to reflect the wisdom, the purity, the righteousness, the holiness, the love, the power, the authority of God in this realm. So whenever you look at me and see me not expressing the love and the wisdom and the glory of God, you know that I am sinning. And it's the same when I look at you. That's what God has called us to be. And when we fail to be a true and accurate representation of all that He is in His uncreated, transcendent, eternal self. When we fail to do that, then we are sinning. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, is really nothing more than the expression of God's moral character in command form. But the good news is this holiness that we are called to, this expression of God's character that we're going to be called to, none of us have by the rebellion of our first parents. Our natures have been changed. So now Paul can say in Romans 3:10 that none seek after God, no, not one. We are not righteous. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We love darkness rather than light. Our sins are evil. We are more concerned about ourselves than our neighbors. We love ourselves more than we love God. We serve ourselves more than we serve God. Everything about us stands in stark contrast to that original creation. That's who we are from birth. David says in Psalm 51 that I was conceived in sin. That does not mean his mother and father were in sin when they gave birth to him. It's that from the very conception, at the moment of life starting in the womb of the woman, that entity that is there is already sinful as a result of the fall of our first parents. In other words, there's no innocent children. There's cute rebels, but no innocent children. But the good news is, salvation is described in terms of God in His grace sovereignly restoring in us the ability and the desire, to live for His glory. That's what salvation ultimately is. It's fair to say that this is the end for which salvation was provided. God did not save you or I merely so that we would not go to hell. God did not save you or I so that we could continue living the way we did prior to salvation, only now without the consequences of sin. If your life as a Christian, your values, your desires, your emphases, your goals, your hopes, your dreams, your actions, the way you spend your money, the way you drive your car, the way you love your wife or husband, what you do with your children, how you relate to people at work, what you do for work, how you do your work, how you study in school, how you relate to your parents, how you relate to the kid across the street. If every aspect of your life is left unchanged, in other words, you have every reason to question whether or not you're even in Christ. Because God did not save you so that you could be continue to be just a rebellious sinner who's forgiven. He has saved you and is restoring you so that you might live to His glory, for His glory, because you were created for that very purpose. And salvation is a restoring that which was lost. This is why I say real theology takes a real fall really seriously. We cannot understand salvation. We cannot understand what it means to be in Christ. We cannot understand what it means to glorify God if you do not understand the creation and the fall. They define the nature of salvation. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians in the 4th chapter. Just to show you the New Testament witness to this, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul describes the salvation experience in these very terms. In Ephesians 4, after starting in verse 17, which we won't read, but verse 17 through verse 20, verse 19 or 20, Paul is rehearsing the sinful effects of the fall of man. And we are no longer to walk like that, he says in verse 15. No longer walk as the Gentiles do in the darkness of the understanding and excluded from the life of God, etc. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been brought in have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Christ, that in reference to your former manner of life, you may lay aside the old self. Take it off. The idea is actually disrobing, to take off the old patterns, to take off the old conversation, to take off the old values and ethics and worldview, to lay them aside the way you would lay garments. In reference to the former manner of life, you are to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance to the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. He says the same truth over in the book of Colossians. Turn over there with me. Colossians chapter 3. Exactly the same truth, stating it slightly differently, but the same truth. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." Same idea, same metaphor. You've disrobed the old man, "and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to," notice the language, "the image of the one who created him." We are being recreated according to the image that was in that garden. Only like to suggest to you now it's even better. This isn't just a recovery. This is a whole new thing in the sense of now we are being conformed to the image of God in a way that transcends even what Adam had, because Adam was created in a way that he had the capacity to fall. There will be, as a result of your salvation, a day when you stand in glory and you will no longer be able to sin. Adam did not have that. Adam was created in righteousness. He was created in perfection, but he was also created in a way that he was mutable. And history and the casual reading of the Bible demonstrates that mutability. He changed as a result of the fall. Your being recreated in the image of God is so far superior to what Adam had. It's the difference between light and dark, life and death. And though it is mutable, though we still sin, there will come a day when you will stand because of the salvation you presently have. There is coming a day when the salvation you presently have will be complete. That means you will be glorified and you will stand before the throne of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and reflect back His nature, Romans 8:28 and 29. In fact, let's turn there just to see that, Romans 8:28 and 29. And that glory will no longer be mutable. You will no longer be able to sin. Isn't that good news? And so what we do by faith now is live in light of that reality. But look at Romans 8:28. And 29 and 30. Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." What in the world is His purpose? Well, you can't stop there because His purpose is laid before us in the next two verses. Verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew," when did that happen? Before the foundations of the earth. "He also predestined," when did that happen? Also before the foundations of the earth. "To be conformed to the image of His Son." God's eternal purposes in salvation is that you would again be conformed to the image of His Son in such a way that He would be the firstborn of many brethren, and these whom He predestined, He also called. And these He called, He also justified. That's the salvation experience. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So what's the chief end of man? But to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If you do not live in such a way that every thought, every word, every deed, every part of your expression is not unto the glory of God, you are sinning. And you are totally out of sync with the purpose of creation and salvation. And that's why non-Christians have such a hard time of it. Oh yeah, they are happy and they have fun and they can pursue the passing pleasures of sin. But deep down inside, there is an emptiness. I saw on the news service very recently a young lady who's attending school over in England somewhere who wants to sell her virginity for £10,000. I'm not sure what that equates to in dollars. She's a professed lesbian, so she doesn't even like men, she says, but she needs money for school. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine not just the short-sightedness of that, but to be so empty? And she's posted this on the internet. This is how she's posted on the internet. It's already got 400 men who've responded, who are willing to pay. And I'm not sure which is crazier, the girl or the men who are willing to pay $10,000 to help a young lady lose her virginity. When we sin, when we do not live to the glory of God, there is an emptiness, there is a brokenness, there is a craziness, there is a weirdness, there is a sense of just knowing things are not right. And the non-Christian spends most of his or her energy suppressing the reality, that conscious sense that things are not right, because they are not glorifying God. They spend most of their energy, most of their time, suppressing the knowledge of God that God has made resident in them so that their consciences do not destroy them. Augustine put it this way, says, our hearts are always restless, always bothered, always empty, until they come to find their repose in Thee. What's it mean to find our repose or our rest? It's our rest that God is our Creator. God is God of my life in every aspect, and I live for the glory of Him. For far too many people, salvation is merely divine permission to just keep on living as they did before becoming a Christian, but without having to bear the eternal consequences of their sin. If there is no real difference in why you are alive and what you hope to realize each and every day for the duration of your life, there's good evidence that you may not be a Christian at all. If you value, desire, work, and play pretty much the same way you did prior to coming to Christ, you were either not saved or you have some serious repenting to do. Well, you have some serious repenting in either case, whether you're saved or not. But Paul says, or Peter, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. This living for the glory of the Lord is to be expressed in both sacred and secular realms. Now, I don't really believe that there is a distinction between the two. The Bible does not see a distinction between the two. But this morning, I'm going to talk as if there were, because there are certain things that we do that are inherently religious in and of themselves, sort of what we're doing this morning. And there's things that we do that are inherently not religious, but they still ought to be done for the glory of the Lord. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, he says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Whether you're preaching or whether you're teaching a Sunday school class later this morning or leading a Koinonia group or leading family worship time or devotion, when you speak, you are to speak as if it were God Himself speaking. Now, that doesn't mean we need to thunder like God thundered from Mount Sinai. But it does mean that I am not free, and if you teach Sunday school, you are not free, and if you evangelize, you are not free, if you are a missionary, you are not free to say whatever you want. You're only free to say that which God has said. And this is why it is not a good thing to be a teacher. This is why it's not a good thing to be a Sunday school. People are going to say, why are you saying this? Because now we won't get anybody to teach Sunday school. Understand that when you speak on behalf of God, and just so you know, you all are doing it, whether you're a Sunday school teacher or not. If you're a parent, you're doing it every day to your children, whether you're the mother or the father. But when you speak, when you live, and your life is speaking as well as your words, and you communicate to others something that is not true about God, when you are not being that image-bearer reflection of the glory of God, and other people are learning a faulty God concept because of the way you run your church service, your Sunday school program, your Bible study, your mission post, your family worship, your family life, whatever it is, if people are walking away with a faulty understanding of God, you are robbing Him of His glory, this text says. And what we are to do, and we can only do as Christians, we can only do as a result of the work of the Spirit and grace in our lives, as we conform our minds, renew our minds by the Word of God itself, and rightly teach the Word of God, then God receives the glory. But understand that all of us are teachers at one level or another. But in the formal sense of teaching, you will have a higher accountability on Judgment Day. You know, we record these messages, but even if we didn't, every message I've ever given is being recorded in heaven and it will be played back. And I'm not sure I want to hear some of them. Not because homiletically they were poor, but theologically they were misleading. I am very thankful that salvation is an issue of grace. Aren't you? But turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And by the way, I'm still just in my introduction, so it looks like we're going to be getting another sermon on this than I intended. We haven't even gotten to the first point. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul, again, talking about the outflow of salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he starts by warning the New Testament believers to avoid Israel's mistakes and talks about the sin, how some of them who, in verse 2, have been baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate of the same spiritual food, and they all drank of the spiritual drink, for they are all drinking from the same spiritual rock, verse 4, which followed them, and that who was that rock? That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has ever overtaken you, but that which is common to man. In other words, there's no sin, there's no temptation, there's nothing you're going to struggle with that the Jews hadn't already struggled with, and look at the consequences. God is faithful, He will provide you who are tempted, to be tempted not beyond your strength, but will also provide a means of escape. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And then he starts to rehearse the importance of being pure to Christ and enters into a brief exposition of the Lord's table and the participating in the true body and blood of Christ as we eat and drink at the table. Verse 22, or would he provoke the Lord to jealousy? No. But then skip down to verse 31. Whether then you eat or you drink or in whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. 1 Peter 4 talked about it in terms of formal religious practice. Here, Paul pushes it out not just to be informal worship so that when we come and on a Lord's Day that we somehow put on our best behavior. It's to be at every meal that you ever sit down and eat at. Every conversation you ever have. Every relationship, every business deal, every school day, every lesson, everything that you do. Do for the glory of God. That's what you were created for. That's what all mankind was created for in the garden. And that is what every person who can name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior has been redeemed for. That's what the Holy Spirit indwells you for. That's why you've been given a new mind and a new heart, a new nature. That's why the old man has been crucified. That's why Christ has clothed you with His righteousness. That's why the law of God has been written upon your mind and your heart. That's why every blessing that God has already blessed you with in heavenly places has been given to you, that you might live to the glory of God in every ounce of your being and begin even today recover that which was lost. So in an imperfect, frail way, you are already starting to reflect the glory of Christ. And the longer you walk in Christ, the longer Christ dwells in you and the Spirit of God pushes out through His sanctifying influences the reality of the redemption won for us at Calvary, the more people ought to be able to look you straight in the eye and say, you know, when I see you, when I engage you, when I'm with you, it's like being with the Lord Himself. I don't understand it. I know you're a frail person. I know you're imperfect. I know you sin. And yet when I'm in your presence, there is something about the glory of Christ that I experience and taste. Unless we get big-headed, that's not because of who we are in ourselves, but all because of what Christ is doing in us. I had this weird experience playing golf one day, and some of the most foul-mouthed people I've ever met in my life are golfers. And I was playing this round of golf, and we didn't get but the second hole, and this person I had just randomly been paired up with was just taking the Lord's name in vain and speaking poorly and foully. And usually I'll give people a great deal of latitude on that sort of thing. But by the second hole, the tether had already been stretched to its length. And I was about to say something. This guy putted, and he missed the hole, and he started to blaspheme. And he stopped in mid-sentence. He looked at me and says, I know who you are. I didn't know who he was. He goes, I know who you are. I played with you a year ago. You're a pastor. He says, I am so sorry for saying what I have said. I said, don't apologize to me. Apologize to the one whom you've offended. But it was kind of fun to watch this guy's golf game go from bad to worse as he realized what he had done. And that, in a small way, is what ought to be true of every one of our lives. When we walk into a room, there ought to be both the sweet aroma unto life and a sweet aroma unto death that wafts through the room as you walk in. Who you are and the way you speak and the way you live, just Christ ought to ooze out of your pores in such a way that you are a sweet aroma unto life for those who know Christ, and you are an aroma unto death to those who do not. And all that is not because you try harder, grunted, strained, have vowed, have intentioned, have purposed. It's a work of grace that God causes in our lives to walk by faith in Him. It says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham glorified God by believing that which he has promised he is also able to do. And as we become passionately God-centered, it starts by just merely believing God for His promises. Not believing God for what I want to believe Him for, not believing God for what I think God ought to be like, but believing God for the explicit promises He has given in His Word, and as we trust Him for those promises, we bring glory to Him, and God's grace is manifested in us in such a way that we are that aroma unto life and aroma unto death. And that's exactly how Paul describes his ministry, by the way, at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Every time he opened his mouth, there was those who were being blessed and those who were being antagonized. He didn't seek to antagonize anyone, did he? He didn't tend to be a jerk or an idiot or in any way cause in his person to be a stumbling block. But in Christ, as Christ radiated from him, he understood he would be an aroma to life and an aroma to death. And as we become passionate about the glory of Christ, as becoming relentlessly God-centered in our living, there will be people who won't want to identify with Community Baptist Church at all, and there are others who will say, this is where life is. The WANA program, or your Sunday school class, or the mission trip, or anything else we do, as we become relentlessly God-centered, there will people say, I don't want to belong to that anymore. And there's others who say, I can't leave. It's like at the end of John chapter 6. In fact, let's turn there. And then we'll end with this. We'll pick up the sermon next week in terms of finishing this one. John chapter 6. If anybody was relentlessly God-centered, it was Christ. Can you say amen to that? And Jesus gets done doing this wonderful exposition of what it means to eat and drink the life of God in Himself. And He talks about how no one can come to Him unless the Father draws him. And He's talked about that I am the true bread and I am the true life. And you can only go to heaven if you eat and drink Me. Well, these things were hard for the people to believe. It says in verse 59, these things He said in the synagogue. He taught these things in the church to believers. He's not speaking to Gentiles. He's not speaking to the religiously disenfranchised. He's speaking these things to the covenant community who are showing up for covenant worship for the intention of expressing praise to God and hear from God. He speaks these things in the synagogue. Verse 60, therefore, many of His disciples... What's the word disciple? Learner. People who had been learning from Him, following Him, desiring His teaching. Therefore, many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that His disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if the Son of Man, what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? If the Spirit who gives life, is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Who are those? Some who are in that synagogue who identified them as disciples. Some of them do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Then notice one of the most sorrowful verses in the entire Bible. As a result of this, many of who? What's it say? His disciples, not even the unregenerate Gentile dogs, the goyim, the unbelievers, those pagans, many of His own disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away also? And Peter, who's always the first to speak up, says, Lord, to whom shall we go to have words? You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? This is an expression of their aroma unto life and aroma unto death. This is exactly what Paul experienced in his preaching. This is exactly what this church will experience if we become relentlessly and passionately God-centered. This is exactly what you will experience in your own life, in your own family. But it's all to the glory of the Lord. And that's why, to bring the sermon full circle, do we want to be God-centered or do we want to be man-centered? If you want to be man-centered, this type of thing will bother you. Because you want people to like you. You want everyone to love you. You don't want any enemies. And so you'll tone down the message, you'll redefine the doctrine, you'll redefine everything you can so that we alienate no one. And so what are we worried about? Man. But to live relentlessly and passionately for the glory of God, to become God-centered in all that we say and all that we do, like Christ, like Paul, we will be an aroma unto life and an aroma unto death. And as we live that way, there will be those who will go, yes, yes, why haven't I heard these things before? Why wasn't I ever told these things? This is great. And others will go, if that's what God is like, I don't want anything to do with it. The elders have set an agenda based upon, I believe, the biblical values to call this church without wavering, without doubt, to be passionately centered upon God alone. And this is only something God can do in our lives. It's not something we decide to do. We will not have an altar call this morning. If you want to be passionately God-centered, come forward and sign the card. No! Right where you are, call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon heaven. Grant us the grace. Grant us the mercy. Grant us the power. Grant us your Spirit to so sanctify our minds and hearts that we are able and we desire above all things to glorify God regardless of the cost. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to this. Because there is no life that is more exciting, there is no life that is more filled with meaning and purpose than to live entirely for your glory. And Father, we just would ask that you would be merciful to us and that you would save the sinner, the unbeliever, the regenerate in our midst this morning. Maybe those who have been part of this church or another church for many, many, many years of their lives. But all of it's been about man and about self. Show forth your glory this morning that we might understand the depths of our sin, how far we have fallen from the glory that you've created us for. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Father, grant those who do believe the sanctifying graces that we all need to live in such a way that the world would see our good works and glorify you, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. These things are too great for us to accomplish on our own. Left to ourselves, Father, we have no hope. It's all of you. It is all of grace. Now come and visit your people, that we might have that which we need to glorify you and to be that sweet aroma unto your glory, unto your praise, to those who you are calling for your purposes, for the glory of Christ and the advancement of His kingdom. We pray these things. Amen.